Assalamu alaikum. Assalamu alaikum. Bismillahi rahman rahim. Alhamdulillahi rabbil alameen. Ashhadu an la ilaha illallah wa lahu la sharika lah. Wa ashhadu anna Muhammadan abduhu wa rasuluhu. Dear listeners, we apologize sincerely for starting the talim late this morning. Inshallah, that will not ever happen again, but things come up. And I had no way of letting the audience know that we were going to be delayed. So those who may have dialed in or gone up on the internet to hear us, we don't have anybody that's still with us. Some may have tried to dial in at the regular time and found out that the show was not scheduled. And so they are not probably aware that we are doing this. And so unless I see that someone actually does come back on to listen, we probably won't go very long, but I do want to take advantage of this opportunity to share with you some of the teaching about Islam. And so I want to go ahead and take time now to just repeat something that I learned many years ago. And this is about prayer in al-Islam. Normally, we would be discussing the life of Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him. And we certainly want to make sure that we continue that. But I do want to go ahead and tell you this information about our Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him. All of Prophet Muhammad's actions and movements were characterized by the utmost simplicity and humility. When he walked, people would walk in front of him and behind him. When seated among his followers who loved him more dearly than their own lives, he would not occupy a special seat in order to make himself conspicuous. Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, had much wealth at his disposal. However, he never lost his compassion for the common man. During his lifetime, the poorest and wealthiest of men found company with him. He lived humbly and exercised perfect discipline. People could not say, "You are rich, Muhammad, and we are poor." He used his wealth to raise the living standards for Muslims and for non-Muslims who respected the laws of al-Islam. Prophet Muhammad placed such high value on education that he freed unbelievers captured in battle on the condition that they each taught 10 Muslims to read and write. He made the way to knowledge easy for the common people, and he made the way to economic sustenance accessible to the poor. Now let me just interrupt that flow and just mention this. Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, was a flesh and blood human being. He was not an angel or an unnatural spirit. He had a father and a mother. He had children. He had problems. He commanded an army and fought as a warrior. He was a conqueror, a judge, a ruler, and a lawgiver. He operated businesses. He mended his own clothing, repaired his shoes, and milked his goats. He was humble and affectionate toward his family, and he lived among his friends as a sincere companion and a devoted brother. He paid equal regard to the poor and to the rich, and he graciously accepted the invitations of those who asked him into their homes. He visited the sick and paid respects to the deceased. And also, we have to understand something about the environment that our prophet came from and lived in. First of all, as we have mentioned previously, he was born in Mecca, Arabia. And the date that the historians give is the 20th of April, 570 AD. That's after the time of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. His father was Abdullah, who was the son of Abdul Muttalib of the tribe of the Quraysh. His mother was Amina, the daughter of Wahb ibn Abd Manaf ibn Zurrah, the chief of the tribe of Zurrah. His father died 7 months before he was born, and his mother died when he was 6 years old. He was then placed under the protection and care of Abdul Muttalib, his grandfather, after whose death his uncle Abu Talib was his sponsor. Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, lived during a time when there was no law or science in Arabia. This was during the time known as Jahiliya, the time of ignorance, the days of ignorance. In the Gentile world, that's the world outside of the Jews and the Muslims, but also it included many of the people of Europe, was so dominated by superstitions and by ignorance that historians refer to the period as the Dark Ages. Although the Dark Ages occurred throughout Europe and the Middle East, it has been reported that knowledge of civilization was more lacking in Arabia than in all other parts of the known world. It was in Arabia during this period that Allah revealed the Holy Quran with its great light of truth and its universal message to Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him. The Holy Quran says, and lo, and meaning take notice, it is a revelation from the Lord of the worlds, which the true spirit has brought down upon your heart that you, in order that you may be one of the warners. This is addressed to Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him. So that you may be one of the warners in plain Arabic speech. The message of light had to overcome all of the ignorance which had come into Arabian society, ignorance which held the people down by enslaving their minds, enslaving their morality, and enslaving their spirituality. But Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, obeyed the upright natural instinct for goodness within him. In Arabic, that's called the Deen al-Fitrah. Fitrah means nature, natural instinct. This instinct is the basis for obedience to Allah, and it is found in every human being. And I'm going to take a break right now because I see someone has joined us. I'm glad that they came back, because if they had come at 10 o'clock and found that we were not here, they may have felt we weren't going to do the program. And I announced when we started about 10 minutes ago that I apologize that we are late, but I do need to ask, since I'm actually broadcasting from a laptop computer microphone, and I do want to make sure, using this particular computer microphone, that I'm going out. So if anyone can hear me, please just say assalamu alaikum, and that you can hear me. Can anyone hear me?
Assalamu alaikum, brother.
Okay, very good. Now, let me ask you one other question. Can you hear me well? Because if you can't, I can adjust my sound because I do have a microphone that I think that I might be able to put on to this laptop to get better quality sound. But can you hear me okay?
Indeed, I can hear you good.
Oh, thank you. And I apologize again for starting the program late, and I'm going to pray a lot that never happens again. But anyway, we're here. And what I had begun to do was using a different text than I had been using in the past, going over some of the general biography of the prophet, peace be upon him, and some of his characteristics. So I'll just continue. We were saying that Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, obeyed the upright, natural instinct for goodness within him. And we call this natural instinct, this upright natural instinct, the Deen, El-Fitra. El-Fitra means the nature and the natural, a God-created instinct, and it's a natural instinct for goodness. And the word Deen, it actually has the root of Dana, which means the obligation that Allah, when He created us, He gave our soul a natural obligation to be good. And we say Deen El-Fitra. But this instinct is the basis for obedience to Allah. And it is found in every human being. The Holy Quran did not come to Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, because he had wealth, or because he was the son of a great man or woman, or because he had worldly knowledge. But Prophet Muhammad had a good heart, impeccable. Impeccable means without a blemish. Impeccable human character. And Allah, God, chose him as the best example for humanity. In the 40 years prior to becoming the messenger of Allah, Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, did not isolate himself from the challenges of society. He met and overcame them. He did not run from the slum areas, slum meaning like what we call today the ghetto, but he was aware of their problems. He was aware of their problems of alcoholism, prostitution, gambling, and filth. Not just filth in the streets, but filth in the media. And he was strong enough to live among the ignorant. And as we said a little earlier, this period of time when he was born was called the days of ignorance, which in Arabic is Jahiliyyah, the days of Jahiliyyah, meaning ignorance. But he was strong enough to live among the ignorant without falling victim to the corruption in the society. And if any of you want to take a break from having called in and call somebody that you know that may have wanted to be in the Talim today and let them know it is actually happening and then come back on, that would be appreciated, because others that you know may have called in and did not see the Talim occur and may have thought it wasn't going to occur. So if you know somebody that fits that description and you want to take a moment and call them, that certainly would be appreciated so we can enjoy their presence as well and they can enjoy learning more about our religion and about our prophet, peace be upon him. But Prophet Muhammad was the best example, and he provided a living example of the way of life which Allah intended for human beings. He was sincere and truthful and honest. He was rational. He was rational, meaning he was well-balanced. He wasn't one that would tend to go too far to the extreme right or too far to the extreme left. He was a person who chose what the Buddhists call the middle way. But always in the middle way that he chose, it was still centered on what was right, not the middle way so that he was sometimes part right and part wrong. No, I don't mean that. He was always right, but he wasn't so extremist, painful for people to follow him. You know, we can be so extreme in being right that people don't even want to see us coming around because we're going to be always correcting them on every little thing they do. And this is one of the problems, and this is not from the text. I'm saying this from my experience, that we see that some of the older Muslims bring about in the community when new Muslims come in who are just beginning to understand who Allah is. Because many of the people in America came to Islam from Christianity. And I was in a gathering yesterday afternoon, and one of the people who was in the gathering was asked to do a prayer at the beginning of the gathering. And he gave me, if I didn't know any better, and others, the impression that Jesus Christ was the head master and ruler of the universe. Well, I know better, but a lot of the people sitting there, they didn't know any better because they equate Jesus Christ with that role. But we know Jesus Christ was nowhere near having that kind of role. He was a messenger and a servant. And I'm going to probably shock some of you when I tell you this, because some of you, because of the way you've been taught, this may come as a shocking surprise. But Jesus Christ did not bring physically dead people back to a living state. He brought mentally dead and spiritually dead people back to a living state. But nowhere in the history of humanity has anybody who has gone through the process of real death, I'm not saying apparent death where the doctors might have said they were dead, but they really weren't dead. Their hearts may have stopped beating for a few minutes, and everybody might have signed them off and said, I witnessed this person was dead. But we're not talking about what it looked like. I'm talking about really dead, where the cells start decomposing, because at the moment of death, when the heart no longer is for a period of time pumping blood to the cells, after a certain amount of time, what I would say instinct of the cells, a better word for it might be the natural orders of the cell life, says, well, we're not getting any more oxygen, we're not getting any more fuel, I guess it's time for us to start going back to the natural elements that we came from. So it starts decomposing. There's never been any case in history where when that actually started happening, that somebody turned it around. Jesus didn't even do that. And if you've been taught that, I hate to disappoint you, but somebody taught you something that's not right. And I'll stand on that against any scholar that you know, because they can check all the historical records that they've ever heard about or could find, and they will never find one case where somebody was truly dead ever came back to life. And that's a fact. Anyway, but Prophet Muhammad, he was the best example for someone because he was a person that was sincere, honest, truthful, rational, upright. And he was also deeply troubled by the confusion and the corruption and the misguided sentiments of his people. And just as I mentioned, the young man who gave that introductory prayer to this program yesterday, he and many people that were sitting there have been misguided. And I have made it my journey and my life's work for the last 54 years. Is it 54 years? From 1969 to this time would be, actually in February, it would be 53 years. To change that state of confusion and misguided sentiments of the people that I am in association with. For over half a century, your brother Musa has been working to change that condition of misguided sentiments of the people that I have come in contact with. But in order to help, in order to find ways, or in his efforts to find ways to help the people, Allah began to give our prophet understanding, peace be upon him. So in time, as we said earlier in this series, he went to a cave in a mountain called Hira, which is now called Jabal Nur, the Mountain of Light, which is a little on the outskirts of the city of Mecca in Arabia. And it was there that Allah sent him revelation and the light of truth by way of the angel Jibril. And one day, we're not going to do it today, but one day we're going to talk about Jibril, because it's important that we understand the nature of Jibril. Because many of the people that are sincere Muslims, really are sincere Muslim, when they think of Jibril because of the influence of the Christians that dominated many of the Muslim lands, they see the same picture in their mind that you would see of an angel if you go into a Christian church. First thing is, they will see a man. Second thing is, in their mind, they will see a man that is a European-looking man, because those are the pictures they see in the church. He will have flaxen hair like he's from Norway or Sweden or maybe Germany. And he will be very nice-looking. There will be no blemish on his face. He won't have any scars or moles. But his face will be pretty according to the standards of European beauty. But the really, really distinguishing thing is that he will have a set of large wings. But the thing about it is that in the context of the Christian church, just like in what some people read into the Quran, and I can talk to you about that too and tell you where that's been misinterpreted, he would be one of the higher level angels, one of the top level angels. And according to what some people believe, that the different levels of angels have different numbers of wings. And what are these wings? They look like wings of a dove, but supersized wings of a dove. White wings, or they may be golden, shiny, glowing wings. But generally, they are also white wings in the picture. But because Gabriel, being what some people might call a superior angel, he would probably have more than just two wings. He may have six wings. And some people, when they hear the word Gabriel and they relate him as being the angel that came to problem, that's what they see in their minds. And that's like going to Disneyland. And here you see, and I'm not trying to make fun of anybody, but here you see a man walking around with a mouse's head on top of his neck, on the top of his shoulders, talking to people. That's a fantasy. And why were people given those kinds of fantasies? Because the spiritual context and level of intellectual understanding to understand spiritual matters and abstract matters, things that are not in a natural material form, is difficult for a lot of people. People who could not even read back in the days when these pictures were developed. And so the artists, who were very superior people intellectually, were commissioned to give the people pictures. And then what they would do for those who were ready for the higher knowledge, they would have trained people, they call them doctors of the church, to explain what these pictures represented in spiritual terms, the character that these pictures represented, the spiritual force and power that these wings represent. And I will say this before I continue. So when you read in the Quran, and I read the Quran in Arabic, but I don't have the Quran in Arabic right in front of me to go right to it. I could take time and find it, but I won't do it right now. So you read in the Quran somewhere where it says about the angels that they have sets of wings, 2 and 4 and 6. And people, because of that conditioning that I just told you about that came out of Christianity, as the Christians rule over great swaths of the Muslim territory 100 or so years ago or before, they gave these Muslims these images and they kept these images. So a lot of these translators, when they translated from the Arabic language into English, they use the term wings. But if you go to the actual Quran, that word that they've translated into wings, it means powers. But because of their conditioning, they didn't say powers. They said wings, so that gives people the picture in their mind of these dove, gigantic super wings. So that's why we today, we need the guidance of Allah by, first of all, humbling ourselves to understand that Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, he did not teach people superstition, fantasy, fairy tale, and what I call Hollywood type of imagery about anything, because he spoke in Arabic to people who understood Arabic. And so Arabic is such an expansive language that he could make it clear that when he was talking about that aspect of the Quran, he wasn't talking about some man-looking type of creature that had dove wings. He made it very clear. He was talking about the power that these agents of God had, and they have different kinds of powers on different levels, and I'm going to give you one, and I'm going to move on. Here recently, in the last few months, in the Canary Islands in the Atlantic Ocean, there's a island called Palma, and there's been a continuously erupting volcano that has changed the lives of almost everyone on that island. People have had to leave the island for fear of being burned in the lava or smothered in the smoke. Well, if you understand that Allah has power over everything, and as we see his power being manifested, the manifestation of God's power is called God's angel. When we talk about the angel of the force and power of volcanic eruption, that's God doing it through the forces of nature. I know this is a little bit heavy for some, but I have to tell it because we need to know the reality of that which we're dealing with. And just this morning, as I get away a little bit from my text, but we can go for another half an hour, because I had intended that we go for an hour, even though I started late. So I'll get back to the text. Now, I was reading in the Holy Quran that Allah brought the Quran to us so that we could see through our understanding the signs or the ayats of Allah in his creation. So he speaks through us through his creation. So in that sense, even these forces of nature should be messages for our soul to bring us closer to Allah. Now let me say this. Two nights ago, I believe it was Friday night, Juma night, but it might have been Thursday. In fact, I think it was Thursday, not Friday. In fact, now I know it was Thursday. But it was actually early Friday morning, so it's still Juma day in that sense. There was a almost total eclipse of the moon. So I had seen in the news on the internet that this was going to happen starting about 2:30. And I got up, it had already begun, about maybe less than a quarter of the moon had been darkened. Now, I saw earlier the full moon because I am up late at night on almost every night because with the job that I have, I'm usually driving home about 9 o'clock in the evening. And I, on a clear night, always see the moon. The moon was full, bright and full. So when I went to bed, I said, well, I'm going to get up at 2:30 because that's what time that I read on the internet it was going to begin. But I got up. By the time I, you know, found a good spot to see it, because I was hoping to be able to stay on the inside of my house to see it. And I realized later on I could have done that, but something just said go on outside, and I had to bundle up and put on warm clothes and find a chair, and then I had to get my binoculars because I wanted to see it better with the binoculars. And I had an astronomical telescope, but it just seemed like I could get a better, clear focus with the binoculars. So then I watched it as the whole moon was eclipsed, darkened, almost completely. There was still a little slither of light, a little speck of light. And I realized, because I had been told in advance that it wasn't going to be completely dark, but it was almost completely dark. But I could actually see the moon, because even though it was dark, there was still enough light, however you want to say it happened. I read how it happens, and it looked like a dark pearl. Now, we can look at these signs in the universe and we can get all kinds of instructions. We can take all kinds of meanings. So I'm going to give you a meaning that I got out of this. That when the prophet Ibrahim came to the people who were in a state of jahiliyyah, ignorance and idolatry, and I'm going to stop after this because I know some of you may want to say something, and I didn't mean for this to be a complete lecture, and that was never my intention when I started at 10:30, but it just started and I just kept going. But I'll stop in a minute. But Ibrahim had brought light. He had established a community of believers, and he had prayed that his sons, his family, his descendants would be leaders in the belief in one God. Imams, he used the word. And he was told that his followers would be as numerous as the stars and as numerous as the sands on the beach. This is maybe not a completely correct paraphrase, but I think you get the message, the spirit of my message. Now, this was thousands and thousands of years ago. And all of his followers are not people that say, La ilaha illallah Muhammad Rasulullah. You have many followers who, over the years, believed in the Jewish religion. The Jewish people call him their father, Abraham. Then you have the Christians who, from at least 2,000 some years ago, they look up to Abraham as being a patriarch, a father. And of course you have the Muslim, but then you have people we don't even know about. The Jews are not the only people that can claim Prophet Ibrahim, nor can the Muslims or the Christians. But all of those people who followed him and his sons, and those that he taught and his sons taught, they were enlightened. And so for a time, the spectrum of human civilization was very bright, very bright. But then darkness crept in gradually, the same way that the darkness crept over the face of the moon the other night. And it could be seen in many places in the world, and I saw it. And they got to the point to where, at the time of Prophet Muhammad, in the days of Jahiliyyah, it was almost like totally corrupt, totally uncivilized, totally dark. And I don't even want to begin to detail some of the signs of that darkness today, because I want you all to have a chance to speak. And I'll give you the next 30 minutes and I'll be quiet. But just let me say this. But then when Prophet Muhammad came, it was just him that God gave this light to. It's like a little speck, a little speck. And then that little community that was formed in his household with Khadija radiallahu anha and Ali radiallahu anhu and Zaid radiallahu anhu, and then later Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu, and then others joined and others joined, Bilal and others, Hamza and others, and later Umar and Uthman and others. It was like that speck of light that I saw still shining bright, because those true believers, Prophet Muhammad, even though he wasn't aware of what he became aware of, there were those, they call them the Hanif. They never lost that faith in La ilaha illallah. And because with that faith, they were able to be receptive to the message. And I didn't stay there to see the light all come back, because I had another class I had to teach early in the morning on Friday, because I am a professor, so I had a class schedule I had to teach. So I needed sleep. So I didn't see all the light come back, but I knew what was going to happen. You know, because I had read about what was going to happen. I had read about that after a period of time, that speck was going to grow larger and larger and larger and larger until the whole full moon was going to be bright again like it was in the beginning of the evening. So I'll just leave with this. Prophet Muhammad was given to the community of humanity to begin the enlightenment by him personally being the example of the Quran, which is the light. And then his followers taking the light after he left physically and continually spreading the light. And here we are still involved in that process. So at this time, I'll stop. We've got 20 minutes left and turn it over to our brothers. So please go ahead and chime in as you please. Brother Angel.
Assalamu alaikum. I actually have just one question. I've been always wondering, because I hear like different information from different sources. So the question is that I've heard that a prophet, Ibrahim, peace be upon him, created the Kaaba where the Kaaba is for the place of worship for one God. But I also know that Prophet Ibrahim left Prophet Ismail and his mother at Mecca where the Kaaba is. So now which one of it is true?
Okay, I have to tell you that both of these things are true. First of all, without going into too much detail, understand that at that time, Prophet Muhammad had two wives. One was named Sarah or Sarai, who for many years of their marriage could not have any children. And according to the tradition from the Jewish people, and there's no reason not to believe this, she had a servant or slave girl, we might say, whose name was Hagar or Hajar. And both Prophet Muhammad and Hagar in our years today were up in age to the point to where she had given up hope of having any children. She said she was barren, meaning that Abraham, we were talking about, you said Abraham, right? We're talking about Abraham and Ishmael, right?
Yeah.
Okay, well, it was, if I understood the question correctly, you were talking about Abraham building the Kaaba, right?
Yes.
But you were also talking about Prophet Ibrahim. I get, you know, sometimes tied up. You were talking about Ibrahim leaving Ishmael out there with his mother near Mecca, right? Okay, so what I was saying is that his mother's name was Hagar, or Hajar, and she was the second wife, Ibrahim. And according to the tradition and the story of the Jews, his first wife became jealous of the second wife, who had been her servant, who she, according to tradition, had told Ibrahim that since she, Sarah, could not have children, to go ahead and marry Hagar and have a child with Hagar. And Prophet Muhammad did. But Hagar became unhappy with that situation and made it difficult for him to have a peaceful situation there with these two wives. And so he decided to take his second wife someplace and settle her down. Now, according to the traditional story, where he settled her down, he left her with supplies, but she ran out of the supplies before he could get back. It wasn't he just left her desolate. Who would do that with their wife and their baby? Because by that time, he had had the baby Ishmael with her. So knowing the character of Abraham, he would have never just dropped her off to starve to death with their little newborn baby or child, little infant baby, not newborn, but infant baby. But the supplies ran out. And of course, we're told in the Quran that the area in that general vicinity was rather barren. It wasn't quite a desert, but it wasn't a place where you had a lot of available resources to eat. And there was no river there. And if you go over there today, you probably need to carry your water supply with you. But the thing is that in her anxiety, she found help from Allah by a river, not a river, but a rivulet, a stream, first a gushing, pool of water, which later became, a well to give her water. And then at some point in time, we know that Prophet Muhammad did come back. And I will tell you this, we know that he continued to maintain a father-son relationship with Ishmael. It's not much known about him and Hagar, in terms of them having a home life, but we know that when Ishmael was married, he came to visit Ishmael and was not pleased with the family life that he saw that Ishmael had. He was not pleased with the attitude of Ishmael's wife. And he told Ishmael he would be better off to find another wife. So it wasn't that he just abandoned Ishmael. And of course, we know even before that happened, according to our tradition, he and Ishmael did other things together, including building an altar for Allah according to the Jewish tradition and according to the Muslim tradition, building the Kaaba. Now, I can't say they built the Kaaba by themselves, because if you see the bricks on the Kaaba, these bricks traditionally have been made out of granite. And granite is not some paper. Granite is a lightweight, only in comparison with something like, some hard metal. But I've got some granite stones in my garden. And I remember not too long ago, just to digress for a minute, my wife and I, when we bought these granite stones, and each bag was like about 50 pounds or maybe 40 pounds, but we had like 20 bags that I had to unload off the truck. That was the job. So those are not little small stones in a bag like I had. These are big, large-sized stones that have been cut. So they probably had some mechanical help. But the main thing is, yes, Abraham took care of his family. He took care of Ishmael. He taught Ishmael. He gave to Ishmael the knowledge of La ilaha illallah that God has given him. And I have to believe that he loved Ishmael's mother, Hagar, as well, and took care of her. So the story of Ishmael and Abraham goes back to his birth and his mother's trials, trying to maintain him when Abraham was away. How much he was away, we don't know. He could have been like a weekend dad, like we have going on in many families today. I don't know. I didn't want to digress, brother, to get too far for your question point, but specifically to go back to that question, specifically, what is it that you really want me to address?
Trying to find out about the timeline that if the Kaaba was built during the time when Prophet Abraham left Prophet Ishmael there, or it was built before Prophet Ishmael was conceived.
No, the Kaaba
so
was...
I was just wondering... Yeah.
No, I didn't mean to interrupt you, but let me ask that first part of the question before you continue. No, the Kaaba was built according to tradition when Ishmael was a young man, probably a teenager, maybe like around, I'm just using this as a figure to give you a point of reference, around 16 years old, somewhere in that time frame when he was strong enough to be a manly help to his father. But it certainly was after he had grown up from being that little baby that was left out there with his mother. So that was years later. Did that give any clarity to what you were thinking?
Yes, yes. Because I was just confused. I thought that Prophet Abraham, because I thought that, you know, the story of Prophet Abraham, so I didn't know which area he was used to be in, like, as when he was himself when he was young.
Okay,
so Mecca was a different area.
Yes,
so
yes.
I was thinking that maybe it was a totally separate place where he was, so because he also broke the idols inside the temple where his family was used to pray, his community was used to pray. So I was just wondering which it was in reference to Kaaba or it was a separate place.
Right, right. So we know that he has history in the area now, which is called Iraq, because they say in the Jewish scripture that he came from Chaldees, which another name for the Iraqi people is Chaldean people. Okay, so we know he came from around that area. Now, Iraq could have been larger in scope or different geographical picture on the map, but it was in the generally same area. Okay, now, hold on 1 second. Let me get my globe. So, I'm looking at this globe of that area right now, and Iraq is part of what could be called, generally speaking, Arabia. Now, you have the country that they call Saudi Arabia, but the Arabian Peninsula, you know, all of what is called Arabia today can include Syria, which is where Palestine is, and Jordan, and all the way down to the area lower, which is where Mecca is, all the way down to which is called Yemen today, and all the way over to the east of Arabia, which is called Abu Dhabi, Dubai, on the Persian Gulf. So it's not inconceivable, since he didn't need a boat to travel from Iraq down to Arabia. I don't know the distance. I could look it up. You could look it up. But he probably didn't have to walk, because they did have transportation back in those days. They had camels. They had donkeys. They even had horses, I believe. Because, you know, the horses actually came from over there in that area. So he got around, no doubt, because he was forced to leave his home up in what we would call Iraq today. He may have traveled first up in the area of Syria. But another thing that we have to understand, which it may not have been as prominent back in the days of Ibrahim, but in the days of Prophet Muhammad, there was like a highway between Mecca and up in Syria. And people used to travel back and forth to do trades. That's one of the things that Prophet Muhammad did, working for Lady Khadija. And he first did it working for his uncle Abu Talib as a young man. But later, he did it as a sales representative working for Khadija's, travel between Mecca and Syria. So apparently, there was a regular highway that they would travel back and forth. So for Prophet Ibrahim to have gotten from Iraq to Syria, which is, Iraq is right next door to Syria, because that's where the Jews see him, is over in that part, you know, as being a leader over there. But once he left Iraq as a boy, we don't know if he first went south or if he went north. I don't know that. But we know that he did go to all of those three places. He was in Iraq, he was in Syria, and he was down there in Saudi Arabia, what they call today. So he did do quite a bit of traveling. So I don't know if that puts it in a more clear context, but please keep questioning me so I can clarify it if it's not clear.
Yeah, I mean, that's pretty good. Because I actually got it confused. I thought that Kaaba had significance with Prophet Abraham. Like, I thought, like, Prophet Abraham was actually from the same area and where the Kaaba was built during his time. And because I hear all the time that Prophet Abraham built the Kaaba, Prophet Abraham built the Kaaba. So I also always worry that what time frame, what timeline we're looking at here, was it during the time when people before were praying to idols inside the Kaaba, and then he broke the idols, and then eventually people accepted the religion, and then the new religion of praying to one God was established in the region. So if the history of Kaaba is from that time, or it was created afterwards when he left Prophet Ishmael in that area, and then they build it up later on afterwards. Because I hear all the time that also another thing that God spoke to Prophet Abraham over there. So I don't know if that is a false statement, that people are just mixing it up. So that's what was causing me confusion. But it's good, like, you gave me good information.
Okay, well, let me just clarify one more thing. Where he actually broke this one idol, the chief idol, it wasn't down in Mecca, and it was not related at all to the Kaaba. It was up there in Iraq, where he lived as a boy. It was Prophet Muhammad who cleaned out the idols in Mecca when he went back victorious. Because remember, for 13 years, he was persecuted, ridiculed, and even threatened, and even attacked in Mecca. And then he went to Medina, and he was there for 10 years. And during that time, he was allowed to come down to Mecca to make a pilgrimage. But he wasn't allowed to go in there and destroy physically the idols during that time. It was only after he was victorious against the idol worshippers, the polytheists, as he went back as the conqueror, then that's when he cleaned all the idols out. But it was Abraham who had a contest of wills with his father's people in Iraq, and to show them that their idol god, their statue, whatever, had no power, he broke the chief idol and said he can't even defend himself. Look what happened. No, that's not what happened. He broke the other idols. And then they asked him, who broke these idols? And he pointed to the chief idol. He said, look at him, ask him. And then they said, you know that idol can't talk. And he said, well, then why are you worshiping them? So, yeah, you're right. He did break idols. Abraham broke idols up in his home of Iraq. Prophet Muhammad cleaned out the idols later down in Arabia and Mecca. Okay, did that clear that up?
Thank you so much.
Okay, we've got about 3 or 4 minutes left. Would anybody else like to add anything, clarify anything that you may feel that I didn't make clear, or ask any questions?
Assalamu alaikum, sir.
Wa alaikum salam.
This is Brother Layman from Fort Campbell.
Yes, Brother Layman. Yes,
I kind of missed the subject matter, but I think it was spiritual fitra.
Yeah, we're talking about a couple of things. One, we was talking about the character of Prophet Muhammad, and then I ventured off and started talking about the spiritual fitra, and I also added something as a result of seeing the eclipse of the moon of the night, how I didn't go deeply into it, but how Allah teaches us through his signs in nature about his power and why we should only worship him, because only Allah has power to create a phenomenon like what happened the other night with the reflection of the earth causing a shadow on the moon to create what we call an eclipse. Only Allah has the power to do that. And I never got into saying it like that, but that's where I was going with that. So we've actually talked about several different things.
Yes, sir. I'd like to know if you could go into the definition of an angel. I know you talked a little bit about the wings, about angels, different categories of angels having a number of wings. But if you could dive in there, too.
Yeah, I will. I wish I had a little more time to actually go to my Arabic English glossary, Quranic glossary, and look it up so I can go right to that passage in the Quran that speaks about the angels having wings. But it would take a little more time, and our time is actually going to run out in a few minutes. We probably could keep talking, but it won't be recorded, and I'd like for the whole talk to be able to be recorded. But we'll just go for a minute more if necessary so I can make it plain. But first of all, angel, we have to take our words and make sure we understand the commonly understood definition. Now, angel is not a Arabic word, okay? And I wish I had my translator here. And if any of you all speak Arabic, does anybody on the broadcast speak Arabic? Okay, if not, well, let me just say this. The Arabic word in the Quran is not angel. Angel is an English word. Angel, the English word, has certain connotations, as I mentioned a little earlier. But the Arabic word has many different meanings. And the least meaning that it has is the picture that you see in the Christian church of a human-like figure with wings in his back. And the Christians even have female angels. But the Arabic word that you will see in the Quran is not talking about that. If you go to an Arabic dictionary and you look up that word, and if you go to an extensive dictionary. Yes.
I think it's Malak in there.
No, that's the word for angel. You're right. But what I'm actually talking about, I guess I need to make it clear, because I was talking about another word that's dealing with the angel. Thanks for clearing that up. Because you ask about what is an angel, and I got off track and started talking about something about the angels, which was the angels' powers. So what we know about the angels is that angels are messengers of God. We know that from the scripture in the Quran. We know that from the scripture in the Jewish Bible, or Torah. But what does messenger mean? Of course, we know a messenger is one that brings a message, like Jibril brought the message of Quran over 23 years to Prophet Muhammad. A messenger who comes straight from God to the prophet, to the one that needs to deliver the message to the people. That's an angel. But the idea of an angel being a human being, you have human beings that receive messages from angels. Now, can the angel appear as a human being? Well, we have a case in Islamic history where the prophet's companions and the prophet were sitting talking, and they saw a man come whose garments were pure white, his hair was pure black, and he had a radiant glow, he looked as a pure person. And Prophet Muhammad later told the people that was Jibril that they saw. But that wasn't Jibril's normal form, because Jibril lives in a world without limitations of material weight and height. But he was able to appear to the people like that. Now, did he appear to everybody in that marketplace, in that location? No, I don't think so. I think it was just that God blessed those people that was with Prophet Muhammad to see that. You could call it a vision. I won't call it a hallucination. But they saw something that really was more spiritual in its force than was anything that was flesh and bone. So what is an angel? What's the real definition of an angel? The real definition of an angel is a manifestation of the power of Allah, a agent of Allah, someone that Allah uses in human life and in the universe, really, to do whatever. So we could say, in the case of the eclipse that I mentioned the other night, that the angel of the eclipse, understand me now, I don't want to take it out too far, caused the lighting up of the sun rays, the earth shadow, and the moon to occur the other night. The angel of the eclipse. Now, are we talking about some person that looks like a human being in a white robe? No. We're talking about forces in nature. And the forces in nature can be spiritual forces, as in the case of Jibril bringing this revelation to the heart and mind of Prophet Muhammad. Or we could be talking about physical forces as the force of the angel of the eruption of the volcano. But we're certainly not talking about a 6 foot two or 6 foot 3 inch human being weighing 190 pounds or whatever you may want to see when you look at the picture, wearing a white robe that's standing there with wings on it. But we're certainly not talking about that. So that means that we have to get deeper into seeing what the angels do according to the Quran and even the Bible, the Torah. And by seeing what they do, we can get an idea of what they are. But we have to take the time to do that study. And once we take the time to do that study, the Quran will open itself up to us as we see more descriptions of activities of the angel, and we'll be able to understand that the angels, they are just manifestations of Allah's power. They're just agents, you might say, of Allah's power. Now, I would say this before we close, brother, because I grew up in the 60s. I'm a child of the 60s. I was actually born in the 40s, 1943, but I went to college in the 60s, and I was in the U.S. Army in the 60s, traveled over to the Far East in the 60s. But we had a thing we used to say back in those days when somebody got into something like I just described. People that were listening that probably didn't have a real clear understanding, but it was intriguing. They would say, that's deep. That's deep, brother, ma'am. That's deep. What does that mean? That means you have to dig inside of your intellect and do some research inside and outside to be able to grasp the understanding. Because the universe is not simple. The universe is very complex. And Allah's power is all over every aspect of the universe, from the tiniest molecule to the tiniest atom to the neutron, the proton, the electron, and even something smaller than that in nature, all the way to the greatest, the biggest star. And if you want to really get a grip and understanding of Islam, you need to be willing, we need to be willing to push our minds to the extreme, if you want to say that, to the limits, to understand these things. So in spiritual terms, if you understand the angels, you have to really understand the nature of the operation of the universe. That's the real answer for you.
Thank you, Shukran.
Yes, sir. Any other comments or questions? We've run out of time on the recording, but we can still talk for another 15 or 20 minutes if anybody has any questions. Okay, well, we've had a good session today. I thank you all for being patient and coming back. If you came on at 10 and you saw that the tally had not begun, or it looked like when you tried to call in it wasn't scheduled, I beg your forgiveness for that. I apologize for that. Inshallah, that will never happen again. I am very, very punctual most all of the time. But today, unfortunately, I wasn't. So in the future, we'll try to make sure that everything is ready to go at 10 o'clock or 10:00. And so in the meantime, we pray a lot that wherever you are located, because you don't have to be in Augusta, Georgia, where I am. You could be anywhere in the world. And we're going to try to set it up so that at some point as we go forward into the future, we'll put it on WhatsApp or some other internet-based application where you won't have to call in to actually talk. You can go up on the internet and listen now from anywhere in the world, but you, unless you have the VOIP, which you can do it with the VOIP on the internet. That's a voice over internet protocol. Otherwise, you know, for the time being, you have to be somewhere where it won't cost you too much to make the phone call to talk. But we're going to work on getting it so even if you're stationed overseas, you can call in and participate. So if there are no other questions, then we thank Allah for your presence. And we certainly pray that Allah will continue to bless us to keep the Talim going. And we're just...
Okay, this is Imam Musa. And what we're doing right now is actually doing an addition because I did need to make a change in what I said. I had made a mistake in a couple of places where I was talking about Prophet Ibrahim, and I inadvertently used the name of Prophet Muhammad. So anywhere where you hear me say Prophet Muhammad, then you know that it should be Prophet Ibrahim. I was asking a question, and we were talking about the history of Prophet Ibrahim and him and Ishmael building the Kaaba. We were talking about Ibrahim, and I just inadvertently said Prophet Muhammad. So please accept my apology for that. It was not intentional. So when you go back over this and listen to this tape, just know that I am trying to correct that so you won't leave with the wrong impression. Thank you. Assalamu alaikum.
And by playing Al-Fatiha, we'll leave on that note. I say playing because I have a recording of it. So assalamu alaikum. Peace be unto you. May Allah bless you.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم
الحمد لله رب العالمين الرحمن الرحيم مالك يوم الدين إياك نعبد وإياك نستعين اهدنا الصراط المستقيم صراط الذين أنعمت عليهم غير المغضوب عليهم ولا الضالين